Psalms are the songs of God's people, and these songs come out of a redeemed soul. And out of a new soul comes a new song, as we read in Psalm chapter 40, one of my favorite. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction and out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. The songs of God's people are described as new songs 6 times in the Psalms. As in Psalm 33, sing to the Lord a new song. The Hebrew word here for new often means that which is rebuilt or that which is renewed. It's often translated in the Old Testament to rebuild or to renew, as in the text in Isaiah, to renew one's youth or to renew the altar or the renewing of the ground. So the Lord has given us a renewed song. And when I first came to Christ, one of the first things to change in my life was my music. And this is the testimony I hear from every Christian. God changes the music we listen to because he changes our heart, because your art reflects your heart. And when your desires become that of righteousness, you can't help but reflect that in your music. As we read in Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is not really a command. In the Greek grammar here, verse 19 is describing the results of verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit, then you will, verse 19, speak to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, then you will always give thanks, and then you will subject yourself to one another. It's the natural result of being filled with the Spirit. And when I received the Lord in my teen years, my music didn't change because I went to some sort of Christian music standard seminar or because I had a legalistic list of do's and don'ts. I just simply loved the Lord and wanted to hear songs about him. Here's an interesting verse, Psalm 137:4. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign or a strange land? And since we are citizens of the kingdom of Christ, we certainly live in a foreign land. Foreign land that doesn't sing the Lord's song. And contrast between kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan is certainly seen in the music. Last week, it was reported that Ariana Grande made history. Her songs were number 1, 2, and 3 on the Billboard Top 100. Apparently, that has not been achieved since 1964 with the Beatles. And so I had to see what was so great about these songs. Not that I ever usually listen to Ariana Grande, but I like to try and keep up on what's going on. So the number one song was 7 Rings. To the tune of Julie Andrews, These Are a Few of My Favorite Things. And so Grande celebrates her ability to purchase whatever she wants. Quote, whoever said money can't solve your problems must not have had enough money to solve them. And so she repeats incessantly, I see it, I like it, I want it, I got it, yeah, yeah. I want it, I got it, I want it, I got it. I want it, I got it, I want it, I got it, baby. The irony is that back in 1964, the Beatles also had the top 3, but their number one song is, I don't care too much for money, money can't buy me love. So what a flip over 40 or so years. But God's people sing a different song. Let's take one, for example, Psalm 39. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. If any of you musicians here would like to put this to music, and it'd be a great song for us to be singing. Okay, so Grande's number 2 song is celebrating immorality and treachery. The title is Break Up With Your Girlfriend Because I'm Bored. I know it ain't right, but I don't care. God's people are singing Psalm 37:3, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. And her number 3 song is about all the men she has gone to bed with, and it's called Thank You Next. Thank you next, thank you next, thank you next. But God's people are singing Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? by keeping it according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. So truly, God has brought us out of the pit of destruction, and he's put a new song in our mouths, a song of praise to our God. And then hopefully many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. So this morning we're going to look at three praise songs, Psalm 16, 17, and 18. To do all three psalms in one message is going to be kind of difficult. I was sharing with Tom McKenna this week that I was working on preparing a message over these three psalms. And given the fact that Tom's a pro golfer, I said, well, it's analogous to playing a really difficult golf course to try and tackle these three psalms and really get out of it what God would have for us, kind of like Spyglass Hill at Pebble Beach. Do you know that course? You've played it? Well, I've played it too with my three boys on EA Sports Tiger Woods for Windows 7. And I actually won the tournament. There are so many great truths in these three psalms. It would take us a lifetime to really understand and appreciate. It contains so many famous verses, such as chapter 6, verse 8. I've set the Lord continually before me because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Verse 11 of chapter 16, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures evermore. Then chapter 17, verse 8 is a famous verse. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Verse 15 of chapter 17, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Chapter 18, verse 2, we're familiar with that text. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. And so these great psalms here, they are classified as songs of deliverance, asking God for help or deliverance. Preserve me, chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 17, verse 1, hear a just cause. Chapter 18, verse 17, deliver me from my strong enemy. These are songs of deliverance, but they're also praise psalms, praising God for that deliverance. Chapter 17, verse 11, you will make known to me the path of life. Chapter 18, verse 2, you are my rock and my fortress and deliverer. And the key word in the psalms that packs a lot of truth is this word refuge. If you've been reading the Psalms lately, you know how often that word appears in the Psalms, over 50 times. Here are three chapters we have here. We see this word being used. Psalm 16, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Chapter 17, verse 7, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand. Chapter 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. Chapter 18, verse 30, he is a shield to all who take refuge in him. And here are some other psalms. Psalm 38, 4, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 34, 22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants. And none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Amen. Psalm 71, 1, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. Psalm 73, 28, but as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Psalm 118, 8, is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Psalm 144, 2, my loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge. And then the beloved Psalm, Psalm 46, that we're learning this month, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should be changed, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. I'm kidding you on that one. It's the heart of the sea. The word refuge means a place of safety or rest, a place that you can trust, a shelter. We know in the Old Testament, they had those cities of refuge where an innocent person can flee to for justice. The ancient world was a very dangerous place. If you were not in a walled city, you would be robbed by highwaymen. And the traveler needed to make it to a place of refuge before the sun went down. So the place of refuge is a ready metaphor for God. A metaphor for turning to God as your place or your person of safety and rest. And in the New Testament, we call this just turning to the Lord for salvation. In the Old Testament, it's making God your refuge. In the New Testament, it's turning to God for salvation. It's what the Philippian jailer said to the Apostle Paul. What must I do to be saved? It's identical to Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. So have you made God your refuge? It's not something that's automatic. There are a few people in this world who know the Lord, who have made God their refuge. Most others make money, science, their own self-righteousness, their place of security. But we turn to God. Times of trouble will come, and you will choose your place of safety or refuge. And these times of trouble will bring to the surface the place of refuge that you've chosen. And God sees what you've chosen. And he rewards us based on where we have placed our trust, either in God or in men. Again, Psalm 118:8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Psalm 34:22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So, Psalm 16, 17, 18, we are hearing the songs of those psalmists who have made God their refuge, their trust, their belief. So let's go to Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for I've taken refuge in you. Because the psalmist goes to God, therefore God will preserve him. And notice the Hebrew parallelism in verse 2. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good beside you. So in case you don't understand what it means to make God your refuge, it means to find your good in God. Not turning to the world for your good, not turning to the world for the good life, but to God. I take refuge in you, and then the repeating to give more clarification to what it means to take refuge in God. You are my Lord. I have no good beside you. And that's what it means to put your trust in the Lord. One's good is referring to one's welfare, because there's no welfare or well-being outside of God. In fact, the song actually ends with a restatement of the truth. Look how it's restated at the end of the psalm. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Notice also the psalm begins with, I said to the Lord. A conscious confession. Have you ever made that confession to God? Now, notice chapter 16, verse 3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. What's the connection between verses 1 and 2 and verse 3? He's making God his refuge. So why all of a sudden bring up his love for God's people? Well, if your delight is in God, you're going to also delight in God's people. As in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So the natural result of delighting in God is that you're going to love God's people. The psalmist calls God's people saints or holy ones. He's not talking about people in heaven. He's talking about God's people on earth. He calls them majestic ones, honoring those who have chosen for God. And all his delight is in God's people. So if you say you know God and you have made God your refuge and you don't darken the doors of the church, then you really haven't taken your refuge in God. If you don't enjoy the fellowship of God's people. Now, verse 4. The opposite condition is described. The sorrow of those who have bartered for other gods will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. So the unsaved of this world, rather than taking their refuge in God, have turned to idols. They even metaphorically offer their lives, their blood, to these idols. And it says here, they have bartered for other gods. In our language, we would say they have sold out to other gods. I think that'd be a really accurate translation of what the ancient Hebrew is trying to say. These people, they have sold out to other gods. But verse 5, God's people turn to God. And notice again how this is described in a new way, turning to God. And you're making him your inheritance and your cup and your lot. And, you know, in ancient Israel, your land inheritance was very important. Without a piece of land, you couldn't survive. Now, today, people put their trust in their 401ks, in their housing investments. But here the psalmist, probably David, understands that his true wealth is God. God is his social security, not the state, not his wealth. And verse 16, he says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. The lines means my allotment. And he's describing his lines or his allotment as being the Lord. And so he's saying that the Lord is pleasant and beautiful. That the Lord is a pleasant and beautiful inheritance. Better than the most beautiful piece of real estate in all of Israel. Then he goes on to list the benefit of making God your portion and your inheritance. Chapter 16, verse 7. He receives the instruction and the guidance and the counsel of the Lord in his life. Chapter 16, verse 8, I shall not be moved. I shall not be shaken physically, emotionally, because in God he has confidence and peace. Verse 9, another benefit is a glad heart. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. And so verses 9 through 10 is a secure body because we're indestructible, because we have the promise of the resurrection. Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This verse is quoted in Acts as ultimately being referring to the Messiah, because he's the first fruits of the resurrection. And because of his resurrection, we resurrect. And then verse 11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. So God is the path of life, the path to eternal life. God's presence is not dull and boring. In God's presence, there are joy and pleasures. Okay, chapter 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from a deceitful lip. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eye look with equity. So here the psalmist has a song about coming to God for deliverance. He turns to God for salvation, not to this world. As we'll read in chapter 17, verse 14, from men of the world whose portion is this life. See the contrast between those who come to God and find their portion, their inheritance in God, and those who look to themselves or to this world. And he begins with the reason or the basis for why he can come to God. And that is because of righteousness. God only receives the righteous. And that's really biblical. 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Verse 3, you have tried my heart. You have visited me at night. You have tested and you have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. So in other words, because David had righteousness, he could pray to God for help. Now, later in the Bible, we discover where the source of that righteousness comes from. And we looked at this in more detail in our third message on the Psalms, that these are, in a sense, messianic Psalms. The only one who can really claim this righteousness is the Messiah himself. But because we are God's people and we're united with Christ, we also can claim the righteousness. But right here in this text, we don't find that source of righteousness until later in the Bible we realize that it's an imputed righteousness that comes through the Messiah. But righteousness is still necessary for deliverance. Don't miss that point. And it does come from Christ. So by God's grace, we're forgiven. And verse 5, our steps hold fast to God's path and our feet do not slip because of God's help. Therefore, God will answer us, verses 6 through 8. You will answer me. Because as it says in 1 John chapter 3, whatever we ask of him, we receive. We have a standing with God. God will answer our prayer, save us from the wicked. We will be the apple of his eye. That's the most sensitive part of your body. If I brought finger to your eye really quickly, your hand would go up quite quick because we tend to protect our eyes. There's a biological thing here. You ever notice that your eyes are up here, not down at your waist? Well, that helps you to see around a little bit better, but the connection between your eyes and your brain is very short. And so that your reflexes are very quick when something coming toward your face or toward your eye. And so the apple of one's eye is the place that is very sensitive. And so in the same way, God protects us. Hide me in the shadow of your wings, the image of a mother bird protecting her nest. Then the wicked are described in verses 9 through 14. My deadly enemies who surround me, they have an unfeeling heart, verse 10. With their mouths, they speak proudly. They surround our steps. They want to cast us to the ground, verse 12. They're like a lion ready to tear, lurking in hiding places. And so this is the description of the wicked. We'll never appreciate our deliverance or salvation until we understand what we've been delivered from. We've been delivered from this wicked heart, and we've also been delivered from wicked people. These are the people who have not made God their refuge. They are predators. They're unfeeling. Now, it says in the text here, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is this life, and whose belly you fill with your treasures, they are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. Well, that's interesting. That seems like a good thing to be satisfied with children. And you know people who always boast about their children, and they make the purpose of their life their children. And that seems like a good thing, given the fact that there are so many deadbeat moms and dads today. If you sacrifice for your children and live for your children, you're considered a great American. But that's not sufficient enough, is it? Even though it may be one of the most highest motives for human living, but we need to live for God even before our children. Somebody once said, children make good idols because they're cute. They look like you, and you can tell them what to do. That's the perfect idol. Atheist Richard Dawkins writes this. We are machines built by DNA whose purpose is to make more copies of the same DNA. Flowers are for the same thing as everything else in the living kingdom, for spreading copy me programs about, written in DNA language. That is exactly what we are for. We are machines for propagating DNA. And the propagation of DNA is a self-sustaining process. It is every living thing's sole reason for living. I think that's the best example of the reality of Psalm 17:14 I ever read. People of the world just live to reproduce. But we should be here for God. And in fact, if you want to really do the best thing for your kids, put God before your children, and then your kids will turn out right. But if you put your children before God, you're going to have problems with God and your children. But God's people find satisfaction in God, as for me, as opposed to those who just find satisfaction in their families. I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. That's where we find our joy and satisfaction in God. Human fulfillment is only found in a relationship with God. One more chapter, chapter 18. We're going to do this in 5 minutes. 50 verses. We're going to do a flyover. Psalm 18 is almost quoted word for word from 2 Samuel 22. And this was the psalm David wrote in regard to God delivering him from so many battles. As it says in Psalm 18:34, he trains my hand for battle. But in this, David realized that his rock, his fortress, his defense was not his sword, not the rocky mountains of Palestine that he could run into, not the caves, not the walled fortresses of a city, but God is his strength, his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. Oftentimes, all of these earthly resources can be mistaken as the source of our deliverance. But it's really God who is doing the delivering. Verses 4 through 6, David recognizes that God has rescued him from death itself. And then verses 7 through 15 is a poetic description of God moving to rescue his people. Verse 7, the earth shook and quaked. Verse 8, the fire from his mouth devoured. Verse 9, he bowed the heavens also. He came down with thick darkness under his feet. Verse 10, he rode upon a cherub and flew. Verse 11, he made darkness his hiding place. Verse 12, hailstone and coals of fire. Verse 13, the Lord thundered from heaven. Verse 15, foundations of the world were laid bare. What's this all about? Some see this as a poetic hyperbole. But David is recounting how God did actually save his people miraculously in the wilderness, some of the miracles done under Moses. But also in the book of the Revelation, these physical manifestations will become real. And the text is saying that spiritually, God is delivering us from death. And spiritually, it's saying that God will move heaven and earth to save you, whatever it takes. This is what God does for those who take refuge in him. He shakes and moves heaven and earth. Verse 28, because of this, he illumines my darkness. Verse 29, I can leap over a wall, referring to the courage and strength that God gives us. He girds me with strength, verse 32. He makes my feet like hind's feet, trains my hands for battle, verse 34. I can bend the bow. This reminds us that God will give us the spiritual and the physical ability to do whatever he calls us to do. Reminds us of Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Does anyone know that text? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you can. I love verse 35. Your gentleness makes me great. Now, this Hebrew word for gentleness means God's condescending, God's coming down to deal with us and pay attention to man. The condescending of God to us, his bending low, saves us. And that's the source of our self-esteem. Verse 36, he enlarges my steps. We have room to move, freedom of motion. As it says in Proverbs 4:12, when you walk, your steps will not be impeded. If you run, you will not stumble. Our feet do not slip in the day of battle because God is our help. Verses 39 through 42, it's about our victory in battle. Verse 43, you have placed me as the head of the nations. What's that about? Well, ultimately, the one who gains victory for us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, in that sense, becomes a messianic psalm. And because he reigns, we will reign with him at his right hand. Chapter 18, verse 50, he gives great deliverance to his king, to his anointed. So all is because this man chose to make God his refuge, his trust, his belief. And so comes God's deliverance, physically, spiritually. Just as the scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so we end with that question. Have you made God your refuge? Is he your rock, your fortress, your deliverer, your God in whom you trust? Or are you like the man described in Psalm 52:7? Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. And any person who doesn't make God his refuge becomes very strong in his evil desire because he has to turn to himself. He has to turn to the world for his belief, for his trust, for his confidence. And that results in great evil desires. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. Well, if you've already made God your refuge, you may not have learned anything new in this psalm, but at least we're all reminded once again who God is, and we need to praise Him for it. And that's what these Psalms are all about.